Ready to sing? One more time. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know driving along the freeway, headed for the distant city, my new driver and I. And the Datsuns and the Volkswagens and the Lincoln Continentals and the Chrysler Imperials stay out of his way. 90 miles an hour. I'm overjoyed at the thought that we are going to reach the distant city. I discover, however, that my driver is not pushy. He is very careful that I maintain the power of choice. In fact, I have to invite him to stay in the car with me day by day in order for him to continue with me. He's always there knocking at the door, but I have to open the door and let him in. One day we're going along the freeway, 90 miles an hour, and around the bend up ahead comes another diesel truck. I had hoped that there was the end of those diesel fleets, but here it comes. Now, I don't like the idea of a head-on collision with a diesel truck at 90 miles an hour. It makes no difference who's driving. This diesel heads straight for us. And before he gets any closer, I make a lunge for the steering wheel. My driver takes his hands off the wheel, and it's completely under my control. I whip the wheel around. There is a screeching of tires, rubber, dust, and gravel in the air. The car careens from side to side and finally goes into the ditch at 85 miles an hour. As we hit the ditch, we bang against the bank. The fenders are bashed in against the wheels. When the dust is finally settled, after having almost turned over, my driver taps me on the shoulder again, and he said, "You'd like me to drive again?" And I say, "Well, how can you drive this car with the fenders bashed in against the wheels like that?" To my surprise, not only is he a cabinet maker, but he's an excellent body and fender man. It isn't long, and he has the wheels pulled out, the fenders pulled out from the wheels, and we're free to go again. And this time, I ask him to do the driving. He takes the wheel, steps on the gas, out on the freeway, down the freeway once more, 90 miles an hour. I say to myself, this driver has been over the road before. He told me so. He must know about diesel trucks. And I began debating with myself what I'll do if another diesel truck comes. Because I'm not too pleased, really, with what happened when I grabbed the wheel. It was a narrow escape. And sure enough, a few days later, around the bend up ahead comes another diesel truck, loaded with hay. He heads straight for us again. I fasten my seatbelt. I unfasten them again. I chew my fingernails. I fidget in the seat. I look at my driver. He's as calm as can be. I look at the diesel truck, and panic overtakes me. I want to grab the wheel, but I say, don't do it. Have you ever heard the old expression, don't just stand there, do something? This is just, don't just do something, sit there. We get closer to the diesel. I look at my driver again. He stepped on the gas and he's now going 120. I look at the diesel, panic. I look at my driver, almost a smile on his face. Just before we hit this horrible head-on collision, the diesel goes in the ditch. And I get a look at the driver just before he goes in the ditch. They're in the cab of the diesel. He has a pitchfork beside him there in the cab for loading hay. Now I am overjoyed. I can hardly believe it. Not only do the Datsuns and the Volkswagens stay out of his way, but diesel trucks loaded with hay. I can't believe it. I am thrilled with my driver. And I say to myself, now just stay out of the driver's seat. Keep your hands off the steering wheel. But he never takes that power of choice away from me. I can choose two things. I can choose not to invite him into the car with me on a daily basis, or I can choose to take that steering wheel and take the control anytime I want to. But I have been learning that I don't want to. Have you been? This is no puppetry, because a puppet has no choice. A puppet is always a puppet. But I hope that you're getting the suggestion that the power of choice lies in the area of the relationship and the control. We'll continue the story tomorrow. At this point in the week, the flak is beginning to fly. And I'd like to cover a couple of those bases this evening to begin with. Someone says, he gave the impression that justification and the new birth were one and the same thing. And that was the wrong impression. Justification takes place in a great plan of the atonement. In fact, justification took place a long time ago, did it not? The point when I give up on myself and I accept Jesus as my only hope, the point when I really come to Him is the point when I accept God's justification. Okay? Someone else says, what about self-image and self-worth? They say, we like the distinction made between being helpless and being worthless. Yes, and please underline that distinction. During a week of prayer at the Loma Linda Medical School, there was some real reaction over this idea of being helpless. And some of those students helped me see the necessity of actually making a clear line between helplessness and worthlessness. Jesus came to this world to place the proper value upon a human soul. In the days of Christ, when in the city of Rome there were 19 slaves to every one free man, and when a slave got too old to work, all they did was stop feeding him. And when he got too weak, they simply hauled him out with the garbage, and the garbage collectors took him out to the dump to die. Jesus came along and said, one soul, one person, is worth the entire universe. And the cross proved it, right? So you are worth everything to God, and when you realize your worth to God, then you can look yourself in the mirror and stand up straight and hold your head up. But you're still helpless to produce righteousness apart from Jesus. Can you get them together okay? We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we continue, particularly with the thought in mind that when we surrender to Christ for the first time, we really become our own person for the first time. Surrender does not destroy us. It actually reveals who we really are. And surrender doesn't destroy our individuality either, or our personality. A stubborn Dutchman who surrenders to Christ is still a stubborn Dutchman. But instead of being stubborn for himself, he's now stubborn for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, case in point. Although I guess he didn't come from South Dakota. I'm sorry. Someone else says, we don't like your phrase, sanctification by faith alone. And right here I'd like to delineate three aspects of salvation. Salvation from our past sins, we call it justification. Salvation from our present sinning, we tend to call this sanctification. Salvation from a world of sin, when Jesus comes, we call this glorification. I'd like to propose to you tonight that the process, the methodology, by which all three of them happen, are exactly the same. Now, we have no trouble with number one, justification, salvation, forgiveness for our past sins. We have no trouble with that. There's nothing we can do. All we can do is come to Christ just as we are. And we have no trouble with number three, salvation from this world of sin. There's nothing we can do to go from earth to heaven. It takes a lot of power to even get to the moon, let alone heaven. We're going to have the power of God to transform us or transplant us from this planet to the heavenly country. There's nothing we can do but rely totally upon him. But somehow we've gotten the idea that in sanctification, the middle aspect of salvation, that it's faith plus effort, faith plus works. Colossians 2:6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Steps to Christ, in commenting on that passage, says, how are we to abide in Christ? In the same way that we received him at first. Same way. Or you say, aren't there works in the life of the person who is being sanctified, we're sanctified? Absolutely. But our works have nothing to do with causing our salvation. Except three. And this caused a little confusion. Someone says, you say that there's nothing we can do, and then you talk about how we must have communication. And we better make that a little bit more distinct. We've already noticed that the three tangibles that make all of the rest of the intangibles tangible are what? Do you recall? Bible study, prayer, and sharing, or service, witness. If we understand what genuine faith is, then we understand that these three works, if you want to call them works, are legitimate to work on. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of what? Faith. What is the fight of faith? In order to understand what the fight of faith is, we have to understand what faith is. Now, some people say faith is believing. Well, it could include that, but sometimes faith is the opposite of believing. Someone says faith is taking God at His word. Sometimes. But there are times when faith is the opposite of taking God at His word. Are you aware of that? Case in point, Matthew 15, a little lady in the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus goes up there with his disciples because the Holy Spirit led him there. And the woman comes out and cries and says, have mercy on me, O Lord, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And he answered her, not a word. Now, obviously, if faith in this case could not be taking God at His word, no words yet. Of course, he was playing a little game. And Jesus knew how to play games at times. He knew that his disciples considered her a heathen and that they weren't supposed to talk to her. And only the people in Jerusalem, people of their fellow race. Jesus was testing his disciples, as you well know. But she continued to plead after him. And finally he said the very thing that his disciples would have expected a good Jewish person to say, I did not come to help you. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, number one, have you ever been ignored by someone? Have you ever gone and talked to somebody and they turned their back and didn't even say anything to you? Did you stay around? Number two, did you ever go to someone and ask them to help you with your mathematics or your statistics class or biology or whatever else, and they said, I'm not here to help you. How did you like it? If faith is believing what Jesus says, if faith is taking God at His word, this little woman would have been gone long before he got to the third part. But she kept pleading with him, and she said, Lord, help me. And then Jesus said, it is not meet, it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Have you ever gone to someone for help and they called you a dog? How did you like that? But this little lady was ready for the occasion. She said, truth, Lord, but the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. If I'm going to be a dog, then I'm entitled to some dog food. And I can almost see the twinkle in Jesus' eye as he says to her, O woman, great is thy faith. be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. What a story. If Jesus went on a long trip to relieve the problems of a little heathen woman, apparently, up on the coast of Tyre and Sidon, then he ought to be able to help you and me tonight. It's obvious, however, that faith was not taking him at his word. Faith in this instance was the opposite of taking him at his word. It wasn't believing what he said, it was the opposite of believing what he said. Therefore, the greatest definition of faith is actually inherent in the Greek root from which the word is translated. It can also be translated trust. Trust. Education, page 253, faith is trusting God. That's what it is. She did not believe what he said. She did not take him at his word, but she trusted him. Now the question is, if we're going to fight the good fight of faith, let's substitute. Fight the good fight of trust. All right, who do you trust? You have to have at least two things in order to trust anybody. Number one, you have to have someone who is absolutely trustworthy. But they could be ever so trustworthy, and you still wouldn't trust them until you got to what? Know them. Take the reverse of that. A person can be absolutely untrustworthy, and I will not distrust him until I get to know him. When I get to know him, the distrust will be automatic. The Bible premise is that God is one that you can trust, that Jesus is absolutely trustworthy. Therefore, the only other ingredient you need in order to learn to trust him is to get to know him. And when you get to know him, you will trust him. You won't have to try, you will. Faith has, as one of its greatest symptoms, spontaneity. Faith is never something you work on, per se. Faith is never something you work up. Like going to college and writing a check on a bank account with no money in it. Faith. Presumption. We have an old idea that if we can just sort of put ourselves out on a limb and force ourselves into a situation where God will have to work, that this is exercising our faith. You don't find this. And this idea that is floating around, that you work on faith, you back up and you take a run at it and you try and make yourself believe. And if you can believe hard enough that something's going to happen, then it'll happen. And if you don't believe hard enough, then God won't act, is a sick idea of faith. You don't work on faith. What do you work on? If you want to call this a work, okay. You put your effort for genuine faith toward knowing Jesus. When you get acquainted with Jesus, who is absolutely trustworthy, faith comes spontaneously. You trust him. That's the way it comes. But how do you get acquainted with anybody? By talking to them, by listening to them talk to you, and by going places and doing things together. I don't know very many of you here, but I know one thing. If I was going to get acquainted, I'd have to do those three things. Right? Now, what do we call talking to God? Prayer. And how does God talk to us? Through his word. And how do we go places and do things with God, work with him? How do we do that? Christian witness, service, outreach toward others. God has given us three great avenues, the three primary avenues by which acquaintance takes place. So if I want genuine faith, and I understand that it is trust, then I will get to know the one who is trustworthy. I get to know him by communicating with him, and I communicate with him by Bible study, prayer, and witness. We are suggesting that these are the three legitimate works, if you want to call them that, to work on. And that these are the ingredients in the ongoing Christian life by which genuine faith comes, which then results in the rest of the works in the Christian life. Is it clear at all? Without the emphasis upon this personal devotional life of Bible and prayer and witness working with God, without this emphasis, then righteousness by faith becomes cheap grace and quietism. And it legitimately can be charged as falsehood because it gives the impression that all you do is sit in your rocking chair and wait for God to do everything. No, man has a part to play. It is the good fight of faith. But it is called a good fight. But it is a fight. Well, then when we say sanctification by faith alone, what are we saying? We are saying everything that is embodied in that word faith. Let's paraphrase it. Sanctification by relationship with Christ alone. Sanctification by continuing fellowship and communication and communion with Christ alone. Is it clear at all? When we say sanctification by faith alone, if we understand what genuine faith is, we don't have to get nervous about rocking chair religion, because genuine faith demands action. Action toward getting acquainted with God. Continuing action toward getting acquainted with God, day by day, day by day. That is the effort in the Christian life. Perhaps you'd like to hear it from better words, better lips than mine, a better pen than mine. I'm reading from Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 343. All that man can possibly do toward his own salvation is to accept the invitation. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's all we can do. But when I read that, I said, there's another intangible, another one of those ethereals, water of life, take the water of life. Where is the water of life? Now, the legalist could say, well, the water of life is trying hard with rigid conformity to obey the law. The pseudo-intellectual would say, the water of life is getting together Sabbath afternoons to polish off some intellectual hors d'oeuvres. The liberal person would say, taking the water of life freely is breaking from all of these nitpicking rules and regulations and, developing another kind of legalism. Instead of being proud of what you are doing, you become proud of what you're not doing. That's why I like to let this little lady interpret herself. In Mount of Blessing, page 113. In this communion with Christ, through prayer and the study of the great and precious truths of His Word, we shall as hungry souls be fed, as those that thirst we shall be refreshed at the fountain of life. Then how do I get refreshed and drink at the fountain of life? Through prayer and the study of His Word. If we were going to boil down righteousness by faith to its lowest common denominator, we would take one text, John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might, what? Know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I was called over the dormitory on our campus to give a talk to some of the men in the dorm. They wanted me to give them Bible support, Bible authority for the need of a devotional life. And so I began looking for something on devotional life. And you can look through Cruden's Concordance, and you can look through Strong's, and it's not there. And I got kind of panicky. And then I found it. Your text that tells you the absolute necessity for a devotional life is John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. You don't know anyone unless you communicate with them, and that's what the devotional life is all about. Right? Now, if you wanted to expand it just a little bit, you'd go into two texts on righteousness by faith. John 15, verse 5, without me, you can do how much? Nothing. But Philippians 4:13 says, I can do how much through Christ? All things. Now, with just a little logic and reason, and putting these together, let the Bible interpret itself. If without Christ, I can do nothing, but with Him, I can do all things, then the only possible thing left for me to do is to get with Christ. That's all. Can you buy that? I heard one weak amen. Well, thank you very much. Oh, but we're not used to that. You got to work. You got to try hard. Now, I wanted to this evening get to my topic sometime. Got 5 minutes. Reservoirs of grace. God's amazing grace. And in order to try and get to it, we got to move down here, if someone will turn this mic on, and give one more try on the basic youth conflict routine. If Gothard was here, he'd have real conflicts with that screen there. We noticed that we come up to a surrender to Christ, and at the time that we surrender, we come into this stance of total dependence upon Jesus for the first time. That's this vertical line right here. Also, at the time that we come to Christ and are converted, We begin this circle. This large circle represents the daily ongoing relationship with Christ. Therefore, on this circle we could put the words Bible study, prayer, and witness, the ingredients of communion, acquaintance, and relationship. Do you have that? This circle represents the daily relationship continuing with Christ. As long as this relationship continues, our salvation is certain. As long as a meaningful relationship continues in your marriage is certain. Your marriage is not certain any longer than the relationship continues. Neither is your salvation. And this is in no way talking about salvation or righteousness by experience. It is talking about righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, which does not happen unless the relationship continues. The devil knows that this is true, and his one aim in life is to, from over here where he is, to shoot his arrows at us of distraction, first of all, to get our attention away from Jesus, and then his arrows of sin and evil to get us to look at him and fall and fail. We noticed this morning that in the beginning Christian life and in the ongoing Christian life, we tend to swing back down this horizontal plane quite easily. And that the growth in the Christian life is learning to depend more and more constantly upon Jesus instead of depending upon ourselves and what we can do in fighting the enemy. There's a difference between the fight of faith, continuing to seek to focus in on Jesus, and the fight of sin, continuing to focus on the devil, my sins, my problems, my weaknesses. Please catch the difference between the fight of sin and the fight of faith. Now, once the devil gets me distracted from Jesus and looking at myself, my problems, my weaknesses, he can overcome me with his big guns. And then once he has overcome me and caused me to fail, then he beats me over the head with that for one purpose only, to get me to get discouraged with the relationship and give up the relationship. The devil would like to have me take the steering wheel of the car, which is the horizontal, and run into so many diesel trucks or into the ditch that I get discouraged with the trip and I stop inviting Jesus into the car. Right? That's what he's after. He couldn't care less about what he gets me to do right or wrong, as long as he can get me away from the relationship with Jesus. And here is where the good news comes in. Good news. 1 John, the second chapter, verse 1. These things write I unto you, that ye what? That ye sin not. You see this reservoir I'm drawing up here? This is a reservoir called power, and it is a subtopic of God's grace. If you will read the word grace in Scripture and in what we call the spirit of prophecy, you will find that often it can be understood only in terms of power. When we are in the vertical stance of looking to Jesus and depending upon him, his power floods in. However, God knows the growing Christian's tendency to swing down to this plane because of his immaturity. And God has another giant reservoir of grace called, what do you suppose? Forgiveness. And when, because of our immaturity, we separate from our attention upon Jesus and depend upon our own strength, God's grace in terms of forgiveness floods in. Can you accept that from your knowledge? These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When I first discovered this, I could hardly contain the news. It was so good. I wanted to sing the doxology 24 hours a day. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And then, because of these giant reservoirs of God's grace, our continuing certainty of salvation is unbroken as long as the relationship continues. Let me read it to you in conclusion from better words than mine. The kind of statements that you write in your Bible or carry around with you, fantastic statements. Can you hear? Review and Herald, October 31, 1912. If we seek God in earnestness, notice the if. Don't miss it. If we seek God in earnestness, He will impress us by His Holy Spirit. He knows what we need, for He is acquainted with our every weakness. He never becomes impatient with us. We insult His mercy, grieve His Holy Spirit, do Him dishonor before men and angels, and yet His compassions fail not. Ministry of Healing, 249. If in our ignorance we make missteps, the Savior does not forsake us. We need never feel that we are alone. Angels are our companions. The Comforter that Christ promised to send in His name abides with us. In the way that leads to the city of God, there are no difficulties with which those who trust in Him may not overcome. There are no dangers which they may not escape. There is not a sorrow, not a grievance, not a human weakness for which He has not provided a remedy. And this one, Review and Herald, May 12, 1896. If one who daily communes with God, notice the if one who daily communes with God errs from the path, if he turns a moment from looking steadfastly unto Jesus, it is not because he sins willfully, for when he sees his mistake, he turns again and fastens his eyes upon Jesus. And the fact that he has erred does not make him less dear to the heart of God. Good news? Do you remember the one we read the other day? This is one you should write in the flyleaf of your Bible. Steps to Christ, page 64. We shall often have to bow and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes, but we are not to be discouraged. Even if we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off, not forsaken, and rejected of God. And then it quotes 1 John 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father. And then it says, let us pray more fervently. Let us believe more fully. As we come to distrust our own power, let us trust the power of our Redeemer. The growth in the Christian life is learning more and more to distrust our own power and to trust the power of our Redeemer. And all the time that we are learning this, He is patiently guiding us, teaching us how to stay out of the driver's seat, teaching us to let Him remain in control in our life by our choice. His patience, His kindness, His compassions fail not. Love of Christ so freely given, grace of God beyond degree, mercy higher than the heavens, deeper than the deepest sea. The reservoirs of God's grace are inexhaustible for the one who is seeking a continuing relationship. How can you lose? When I look at myself and my past failures, there's not a chance in the world that I can be saved. When I look at Jesus and His might and His mercy and His grace, there's not a chance in the world that I can be lost. Dear Father in heaven, we're trying to understand. Words are feeble. Flesh is weak. But please do what we cannot do and make this clear. Rebuke the enemy's power once more. We pray through the mighty name of Jesus. And help everyone here to somehow grasp this fantastic truth. Teach us to depend constantly upon You and Your strength, and to look away from ourselves, we pray. And we thank You for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen.